Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn in them to Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through chapter 16, verse 8. And we're going to start by reading that passage together, and that will be the passage that we're going to reflect upon this morning on Easter Sunday. So Mark 15, 42 through 16, 8. This is the ending of Mark's gospel, the account of the burial and resurrection of Jesus. And as we read, let's remember that the Bible says that men spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that this is not only the word of man, but more fundamentally the words of God, inspired, inerrant. Let's read together in Mark 15, beginning in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray together and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the eyewitnesses, Lord, that you have caused to be written down under the inspiration of the Spirit in the Scriptures, so that we too might hear the good news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we pray that this morning, as Mark intended, that we might be persuaded in our hearts afresh to believe that Jesus has risen, and that we might understand and accept and embrace what it means for us. We pray that your Spirit would do that in our souls, for the sake of your own glory. Amen. Amen. Did the man, Jesus of Nazareth, really rise from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion? And if so, what does it mean? These are two vitally important questions. For one thing, the answers to these two questions has actually shaped the entire course of world history for the last 2,000 years, because the answer to these two questions led to the birth of the Christian faith. And in this way, they continue to have an impact upon the lives of every person in this world, to one degree or another, even down to today. But even more fundamentally, answering these two questions has led to the personal transformation of millions of people's lives throughout history, from these earliest Christians in the city of Jerusalem in the fourth decade AD to Christians in almost every nation on earth today. Many people have been so impacted by the answer to these two questions that they have been willing to suffer persecution and even die rather than abandon the conclusions that they have come to. So what about you? What have you concluded Did Jesus of Nazareth really rise from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion? And if so, what does it mean? If the answer to these questions has changed the lives of so many others and shaped the entire course of world history for the last 2,000 years, then perhaps it's important to your life as well. Can you afford not to find out? Well, this morning you have the opportunity to do so because the passage that we'll be looking at here is designed to answer these two questions. That's Mark's purpose in writing it. So let's consider what it has to say. First, did the man, Jesus of Nazareth, really rise from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion? The purpose of Mark in writing the words of our text that I just read is to affirm the remarkable answer that yes, Jesus did rise from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. So let's walk through this text together in order to see this. And then at the end, we'll reflect briefly upon the second question, what does this mean? The author, Mark, wrote this account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we call Mark's Gospel in about AD 70, so roughly 30 years after the death of Jesus, on the basis of the testimony of the eyewitnesses to the event, which had already been circling ever since it occurred, but particularly as that testimony of the eyewitnesses was transmitted to Mark through the Apostle Peter, who toward the end of his life was living in Rome. Our text comes at the end of Mark's account, immediately after Jesus died while hanging on a Roman cross, late on a Friday afternoon, a day which in that context was called, as we see even in our gospel, the day of preparation. John's account, in other words, the parallel account of these things in John's gospel, tells us that shortly after this, after Jesus died, the Roman soldiers confirmed that he was dead by taking a spear and piercing it into his lifeless body, and they found that blood and water flowed out, signaling that he was deceased. We could pick up Mark's account at this point then, in Mark 15, verses 42 and 43, and there it says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So Mark tells us that shortly after Jesus died, as it drew toward evening on that same day, a man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, who was the Roman governor over that region, and asked to have the body of Jesus so that he might give it an honorable burial. And in a twist of delicious irony, we're told that Joseph was a respected member of the council. That is, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, which had condemned Jesus as a blasphemer that previous night and then handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, to be crucified that morning. So why would this man, of all people, seek now to give Jesus an honorable burial? Well, because as Luke's account, the parallel account to this gospel, as he tells us, Joseph was a, quote, good and righteous man. That is, his heart had been regenerated by the Spirit, and he had become a believer in God and his promises. And also Luke says that he was one who had not consented to their, that is, the council's, decision and action, and was, in fact, John's account tells us, quote, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Here was a disciple of Jesus hidden away in the very ranks of the Sanhedrin. So having believed that Jesus was the Messiah, Mark tells us in verse 43 of our text that Joseph had been, quote, looking for the kingdom of God, which the promised Messiah would bring with him when he came. But instead of seeing the kingdom come in the way that Joseph had expected, he watched, no doubt in shock, as his own contemporaries, the Jewish leaders who ruled with him on the Sanhedrin, had instead condemned Jesus in a sham trial on Thursday night, and then handed him over to the Roman governor and pressured the Roman governor Pilate to have him crucified between two thieves as a seditious criminal against the empire. And Joseph, as far as we know, had stood by out of fear and done nothing substantial to stop it. Only now, our text says, motivated, no doubt, by a mixture of admiration for this man Jesus and also shame at his own cowardice, Joseph, it says now, took courage and for the first time, perhaps, publicly aligned himself with Jesus by asking Pilate for Jesus' body that he might give it an honorable burial. Now, of course, this took courage for Joseph to do, first of all, because, of course, it would no doubt raise the ire of his fellow Jewish leaders and potentially destroy his reputation and influence among them. And second, it took courage because he was asking the Roman governor to allow him to honor the body of a man that his soldiers had just crucified as a criminal against the empire. But what we see is that Joseph put his reputation and security on the line in order to honor in death, finally, this man, Jesus, whom he had not had the courage to defend in his life. By the way, while, of course, we understand the temptations that previously led Joseph to hide his faith in Jesus, yet we as Christians are called to follow his example of courage and publicly aligning himself with Jesus that we see in our text. Even though it meant putting his reputation, even his personal security at risk to do so. Indeed, if you think about it, how much more ought we to do this since we have greater revelation than Joseph had at the time about who Jesus is and about all that he has accomplished for us in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. You know, with every year that passes, I think we all see it as Christians that the society we live in is becoming more dismissive and even hostile toward biblical Christianity. You feel it? And so we must be increasingly prepared to put our reputation and our even security at risk, as Joseph did, in order to, like Joseph did, identify ourselves as followers of Jesus and to show him our love by continuing in his teaching, believing it and obeying it in our lives before a watching world. And brothers and sisters, let's not make no mistake in this. The stakes are high. In fact, they couldn't be higher, could they? We remember Jesus' own words in Matthew 10, 31 through 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. When Pilate heard Joseph's request to bury the body of Jesus, Mark tells us in verse 44 that he was surprised to hear that he should have already died. So crucifixion was designed by the Romans to be an agonizingly slow method of execution. Often it would take up to 2 days for someone to finally die while hanging there on the cross. So Mark tells us that Pilate summoned the centurion, whose job it was to make sure that such executions were effective, and, quote, asked him whether he was already dead. And the centurion, probably knowing already that his soldiers had confirmed it by piercing Jesus' side with a spear, yet perhaps double-checking, since this obviously was the Roman governor asking, made sure, confirmed that it was so. Jesus was dead. Now, these details, of course, these types of details and others in the gospel records demonstrate that the testimony of the eyewitnesses recorded in the gospels allows no room for the so-called swoon theory, which tries to explain the disciples' belief that Jesus had risen from the dead by suggesting that, well, he was not actually dead, but only unconscious when he was laid in the tomb. And then in the cool of the tomb, they say he must have revived and somehow exited the tomb alive, leading his disciples to think that he had risen from the dead. Now, never mind the fact that this theory doesn't account for how, in a severely weakened state, having been scourged and hung on a cross for a number of hours, a revived Jesus, now conscious, could have somehow convinced his disciples in that condition that he was gloriously resurrected, as the Gospels claim. Or the fact that this theory requires that Jesus would have had to have allowed his disciples to continue believing a lie about him without contradicting it, which goes against everything we know of his character. Yet beyond this, we see in our text that the eyewitness testimony contradicts explicitly this type of theory by emphasizing that Jesus was repeatedly confirmed to be dead. Now we're told in verse 45 that, quote, when Pilate here learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, you know the account of the trial before Pilate. No doubt, Pilate allowed Joseph to give Jesus' body an honorable burial because he knew full well that Jesus' crucifixion had been unjust. Remember him washing his hands of the whole thing and saying, "I find no guilt in him worthy of death." And so, in what must have been a very solemn and tear-filled process, having received permission from Pilate, we're told in verse 46 that Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. The parallel accounts in Matthew and in Luke add that it was a new tomb in which no one else had been laid. It was a tomb which belonged to Joseph, which he no doubt intended to use originally for himself and of his family. And thus, do you see, in a twist of irony, though Jesus died in ignominy, being crucified between two thieves as if he were a criminal of the worst kind, yet was buried in honor, his body being wrapped carefully in a linen shroud. Luke's gospel tells us that Nicodemus came and anointed him with 70 pounds of ointment, and he was laid in the tomb of a rich man. You know, ironically, that very event ended up serving as a powerful sign of Jesus' true identity, because it solved the riddle of an ancient prophecy given hundreds of years ago through the prophet Isaiah concerning the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Messiah, identified in this prophecy as the ultimate servant of the Lord, is described as being despised by his people in life and dying the death of a sinner in their place. So it says in Isaiah 53 verse 3, famously, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And then in verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities." But then in a mysterious turn of events, the prophecy went on to say that despite his rejection in life, despite his shame in death, yet somehow, the prophet said, his grave would be made with a rich man. And what Mark is telling us in our text is that this ancient prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in the death, burial of Jesus. Jesus, in other words, is the Messiah, this ultimate servant of the Lord whom Isaiah had foretold so many years ago, who would be rejected by his people, who would die a sinner's death in their place. And then, in a twist of irony, he did end up being buried in the grave of a rich man as the prophecy had strangely predicted. And in this way, you see, Jesus' honorable burial ended up being a clear testimony to his true identity as the Messiah of God, in stark contrast to the ignominy and shame of his death, which the prophet made clear had pointed not to his own guilt, but to the guilt of his people and to the punishment that he was bearing in their place. In verse 47, we're told that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. These were two of Jesus' women disciples. According to Luke chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. Imagine her love for Jesus. And Mary, the mother of Joseph, or Joseph, who is also called in verse 40 of our text, the mother of James the Younger, she was probably, there's debate about it, but probably the mother of Jesus himself, identified as the mother of his two half-brothers. Interestingly, these women are mentioned by name three different times in the course of this narrative. So in verse 40, we're told that they were there watching when Jesus was breathing his last and died upon the cross. In verse 47 here, we're told that they were there watching when Jesus' body was wrapped in a linen shroud and laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that stone was set in the entrance of the tomb. And then later in chapter 16, verse 1, we will be told again that these two women were the first to come to the tomb and to find it empty on Sunday morning. In other words, Mark identified these two women as important eyewitnesses. No doubt he identifies them by name as names that would be easily recognizable as women who'd served in this capacity, important eyewitnesses, because they observed the entire process of Jesus' death on the cross, his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and his empty tomb on the third day. And this is important for two reasons. First, it means that the eyewitness account contradicts theories that we see in our day, for instance, which try and explain the empty tomb by saying, you know, Jesus' body was probably never put in the tomb in the first place. Or that the women who went to the tomb on Sunday morning simply went to the wrong tomb and so found it empty, and that's why they thought that Jesus had risen from the dead. But instead, do you see, the eyewitness testimony explicitly tells us that at least these two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and John, were there to see both the burial and the empty tomb. They saw the body of Jesus go into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea on Friday evening, and when they went back to that same tomb on Sunday morning, they found that the body was gone. And so there's no chance, according to the testimony of the eyewitnesses, for instance, that the body of Jesus somehow never went into the tomb in the first place. And it's highly implausible that somehow both women would forget where the tomb was 48 hours later and end up at the wrong tomb. But second, the fact that Mark identifies these two women by name as important eyewitnesses to the death, burial, and empty tomb of Jesus, it's important because it's just another testimony to the raw authenticity of this account. You see, in the ancient world, the testimony of women was not considered reliable. No offense, women, I'm just saying that's how it was in that day. In fact, we see this reflected in Luke's account, where he tells us how the disciples reacted when these women reported finding the empty tomb and seeing Jesus alive again to them. It says in Luke 24:11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So, if Mark or the other gospel writers were intending to fabricate a story of Jesus rising from the dead, which they wanted to sound believable to their original readers in the ancient world, they never would have made the women the first and most important eyewitnesses to the key events, because the fact that they were considered unreliable witnesses would make it foolish to do that. The fact that they did write it this way strongly suggests that Mark and the other gospel writers, they're just telling us how it happened. They're telling us the truth. So, Jesus' body had been buried on Friday evening. Saturday was the Sabbath when nothing happened. Everyone was resting according to the command of God. But Mark 16, verses 1 and 2 tells us, when the Sabbath was passed, very early on the first day of the week, that is Sunday. That's why, by the way, we gather every Sunday to worship the Lord. It's called the Lord's Day. Sunday, the third day after his death, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and now Salome, the same women who'd seen his body laid in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea on Friday evening, went back to that tomb bringing spices to anoint the body. Now, quite frankly, anointing the dead with spices was a way of counteracting the odor that results from decomposition. But for these women, of course, it was more than that. You can see the rent in their hearts at the death of Christ, and this was a way of them somehow showing honor to the man that they had believed was the promised Messiah, this man whom they had come to love as their Savior and their Lord. And you can see that their grief and their devotion to Jesus had moved them to go to the tomb as early as possible on Sunday morning. And they didn't even know how it was going to be possible to get inside to anoint the body, since they had seen that giant stone laid against the entrance of the tomb. And so we even see in our text, verse 3, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" You know, many people have suggested that the disciples of Jesus made up the story of the resurrection because it's what they hoped would happen. But notice that the eyewitness testimony that we have recorded in the Gospels repeatedly emphasizes that nothing could have been farther from the truth. For instance, we see here in verse 3, the women came to the tomb fully expecting to find it as they had seen it last Friday evening, sealed with the body of Jesus inside. And that's why they brought spices, to anoint his dead body. And as we shall see, when they found the tomb empty, they didn't say, "Oh, thank goodness, that's what we were hoping for." They are shocked and alarmed. Indeed, all four Gospels tell us that it actually took a long time and many convincing proofs performed by the risen Lord himself before their very eyes, before the disciples finally begin to grasp and accept what had happened beyond all expectation. You see, the disciples' claim that Jesus had risen bodily from the dead was not some concoction based upon their wishful thinking. It was based upon their firsthand observation of evidence that they had found to be undeniable. So in verse 4, we're told that after worrying about how they would get into the tomb of Jesus, almost humorously, the women arrive at the tomb and find their discussion is superfluous. Because there it says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And it was very large, it says. In fact, the reference to the stone being very large immediately raises in your mind the question of who rolled it away? And the answer is given in the next verse. Parallel Gospels and accounts tell us that an angel descended from heaven and rolled away the stone. The guards trembled for fear and like dead men and then eventually fled. And here we see, quote, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side." Don't you love those little historical details? Somehow that was passed down in the tradition. He was sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. You know, this description of the young man as dressed in a white robe, which is strange if you think about it, and the woman's reaction of being alarmed when they saw him, it indicates that this was an angel. And of course, the parallel Gospels explicitly tell us that it was an angel. And next we see the reason that God had sent this angel was to explain to these first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb why this tomb of Jesus was empty. We see his explanation there in verse 6, don't we? "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. In summary, the angel explains to the women that the reason the tomb of Jesus was empty was that he had risen bodily from the dead and left the tomb alive. That's why it's empty. You know, many skeptical New Testament scholars admit that when they look at the history of the church and they see that these people who all knew that Jesus had died on the cross somehow came to the conviction that he had risen from the dead, and they were to the last man. Tradition says that the apostles gave their lives for this truth. And many New Testament scholars admit, looking at these things, that you know the original disciples of Jesus, they must have had some kind of experience which left them with the impression that he had risen from the dead. Some scholars have suggested that, you know, what happened is they probably saw a vision of Jesus alive again. Others suggest that what it was a grief-driven hallucinations of him alive that are the best explanation. But we should notice that the eyewitness testimony, at least, completely contradicts it. It's very specific that what the eyewitnesses saw was not a vision, but an empty tomb. In fact, John's gospel says that after the women eventually went and reported to the disciples, now they didn't believe, but Peter and John ran to the tomb to see what had happened. And what did they find there? Discarded grave clothes. This is as tangible as it gets, brothers and sisters. Beyond this, even, the other gospel accounts and the epistles explicitly claim that after leaving an empty tomb behind, Jesus then began appearing to his disciples alive again in the body, and not just to individuals, but sometimes in large groups. So, for instance, Paul wrote in the passage that Mike Fran read for us this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, it says that Paul says that what we taught you was that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and then, quote, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and in case you want to go ask him, many of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You know, perhaps a single visionary experience or even a hallucination of Jesus in someone's grief is plausible, I guess. But multiple people having the exact same hallucination, often in a group altogether? Not only would that be unprecedented in terms of the experience of man, but far-fetched as an idea. And in addition to this, the eyewitness testimony is that when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, of course, like any of us, the first thing they thought is, oh, we must be seeing a ghost. And that Jesus actually went out of his way to show his disciples, to persuade them that he was alive again in the body. In fact, it was the same body that he had had before, still bearing the marks where the nails were driven through his hands and feet, although it was so perfected through resurrection that the disciples sometimes couldn't recognize him. Imagine what your body would look like if it was raised in glory. So, for instance, Luke's account describes his first appearance to his disciples all together in a room, Luke 24, 37 through 43. And listen to this. This is the testimony of the eyewitnesses. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. See, the angels' explanation of the empty tomb, that Jesus had come alive again in a resurrected body and had left that tomb, that was later demonstrated to the disciples by many convincing proofs. Finally, in verse 7, we see that the angels gave the woman a mission. They said, go and tell his disciples and Peter, probably wanting to single Peter out, knowing that he was struggling with guilt and grief over what he had done in denying the Lord, that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Verse 8 tells us that the women's immediate response to this commission was to run away afraid and tell no one. The parallel gospel accounts tell us that somewhere in the along the line, he actually appeared to them and said greetings, and they fell down and they worshiped him in joy. And then he reiterated, go and tell the disciples. And at that point, they did go and immediately told them. You know, as you can see from the beginning, the news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead in the body, it was something that was intended to be announced to others. Why? So that they might believe it as well. And that's the purpose of this account recorded in Mark's gospel. That's why it's written, so that everyone who hears it, including all of us here this morning, might believe what it says, that Jesus of Nazareth really did rise from bodily from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. But why? Why did this happen? What does it mean? What is the significance of Jesus' bodily resurrection? Well, that's what I want to explain next. And I just want to highlight four things in closing. First, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead means, quite obviously, that Jesus then is who he claimed to be during his life, as recorded in all the rest of the Gospels. According to the eyewitness testimony in the Gospels, the people that walked with him and talked with him, they say Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, the one who had come from heaven to accomplish the salvation of his people, and a Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 predicted eventually to rule over the nations forever. He called himself explicitly the Son of God, the pre-existent Son of God, who himself was fully God. In fact, we see that he claimed to possess the authority to exercise divine prerogatives, such as forgiving sins, such as commanding the winds and the waves, such as giving his people the law, such as receiving worship from his people, such as judging the world at the end of the age. His claims, if you haven't read the Gospels, I mean, they are audacious claims. So when the Gospel, at the very end, after saying all of this about Jesus, records the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, do you see? They're claiming that in doing that, God vindicated all of the claims of his Son, Jesus Christ, about himself. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, when he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So as you hear the news of Jesus' bodily resurrection recorded here in Mark's account of the gospel, you are being called to believe in him as the promised Christ, the Son of God, that is, God's anointed one, God's appointed Savior of sinners, God's anointed King of the world, who is waiting even now for all of his enemies to be put under his feet and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead and establish his kingdom in full upon the earth. Have you believed in him? Maybe today you will do so. Secondly, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that God had accepted his suffering and death upon the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, which paid the debt for the sins of his people so that they might be forgiven. You know, the prophet Isaiah had predicted it in Isaiah 53, saying that the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all as his people. and saying that he would be pierced for our transgressions and he would be crushed for our iniquities, so that we could have the guilt of our sin atoned for and removed through his death for us. In this way, you see, the prophet had predicted that the righteous one, God's servant, as he said, would make many to be accounted righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because he would bear their iniquities in their place. The Apostle Paul later describes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, famously saying, "For our sake he made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you see, was in part God's public declaration that he had accepted Jesus' death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. This is why Paul could say in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, there's the cross, and raised for our justification. So, when we as Christians hear Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus, we're reminded that God has accepted his sacrifice for our sin, so that we have been justified by faith and now have peace with God through him. And anyone who's not a Christian, when you see this account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it should remind you that you too can have the guilt of your sins removed through Christ's sacrificial death if you will trust in him now as the risen Savior and Lord. Third, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that he grants resurrection life to everyone who is united to him by faith. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible is so clear, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we all sinners are dead in sin. And that means spiritually dead now, cut off from the life of God because of our sin. And also it means headed to what the Bible calls the second death or eternal death, that is hell in the future. Dead in sin apart from Christ. But when a person puts their trust in Christ, the Spirit unites them to the risen Son of God, such that those who believe in him share in his resurrection life. First, they're granted new spiritual life. That is, the regeneration of their hearts, such that their old, dead heart of stone is removed, and they have now a new heart which hungers and thirsts for righteousness and trusts in God and desires to love and follow Christ all their lives. That new spiritual life that we have is on account of our union with the risen Christ. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3 that according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. There it is, new spiritual life to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then Jesus promises that those who have been united to him now by faith and come to new spiritual life as believers will also be raised bodily from the dead if they've died before his return at the end of the age. Why? Because his own resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection to come of his people. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 through 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself." You see, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, hear me, in truth, is the only hope which sinners have for life in the face of death. Believer, let this occasion be one in which you rejoice afresh in the new spiritual life that you have, even now within your souls, and also encourage you to live every day in hope of the resurrection life that he will give you at the end of the age. This is how Paul could say that every day my body is wasting away, but my inner man is being renewed every day. An unbeliever, come to Jesus this morning in faith, trusting in him that he might give you his resurrection life as well. Fourth, finally, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ means good news, which is to be announced to others. This is evident throughout the New Testament. The angel in our passage immediately told the women in our text, go and tell the apostles that Jesus had risen from the dead. Acts 4:33 says that after that, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. And then later we see, for instance, in Acts 17:18, it says that the apostle Paul was going around to the Gentiles and preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You see, as Christians, we are called to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to the ends of the earth, so that every people from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world might come to believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world and become his followers as well and be baptized and join the church and begin living for him. You know, we can't keep this message to ourselves. Can you imagine if the women saw this and heard the commission of the angels and then went away and said nothing? I mean, to do that, to not spread the news, it's like lighting a candle and then hiding it under a bucket. This is what Jesus said. He said, this is meant to be put up on a stand so it will light up the whole room. So this Easter, even today, let's be like Paul and proclaim the good news of Jesus and the resurrection as we have opportunity, even again to our friends and to our family and to our neighbors, those who are spiritually dead, those who are in need of his life because they have not come to know him yet. And be praying that God would use even our feeble witness to bring sinners from death to life. Well, in conclusion, did the man Jesus of Nazareth really rise from the dead on the third day after his death by crucifixion? And if so, what does it mean? Well, that's what our text has answered this morning from Mark's gospel. That's why it was written, to answer these questions. And the emphatic answer that's given is, yes, Jesus has risen bodily from the dead, and this means that he is the divine Savior that he is revealed to be in the rest of these gospels. So the question is, what will you do with these texts? 2,000 years old, written by the people that were actually there. I don't know what better evidence you could ask for from the ancient world. They didn't have cameras or iPhones. The best evidence you can have is the people that were there telling you what they saw. What will you do with their witness? My prayer is that you will accept it as true, as Mark intended, and believe it. Believe in the risen Jesus as your Savior and your Lord this morning. And brothers and sisters, that we would be filled with fresh faith and joy and affection for our risen Lord even this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit not to contain this good news to those who sought for themselves firsthand, but that you have so ordained that the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for sinners, their salvation, that you have ordained that it be written down and passed down through the ages so that we too could have that news We thank you for the privilege, but we also need the Spirit to create faith in our hearts if we haven't already. I intercede for anyone here who has not yet come to know Jesus Christ personally as Savior and Lord and trusted in him for their salvation. May you open blind eyes and open deaf ears and take out hearts of stone and give hearts of faith even this morning. And Father, for those of us who are your people, may reading these things again freshly stir within our hearts a vibrant faith for Christ that will cause us, like Joseph of Arimathea, to be willing to identify with the risen Lord Jesus, no matter what cost to ourselves, and to bear witness to the good news to those around us. Oh Lord, we pray these things for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.